I do want to talk today about the Sermon on the Mount. And usually when we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, we do so in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, though the account of the Sermon on the Mount, most probably the account of that sermon, is found here in Luke chapter 6 as well. There are differences between the account and that of Luke, but they're easily explained. In fact, I read a commentary by Brother Colley Caldwell on the Gospel of Luke. It does a good job of explaining how there is no contradiction between the two. It's probable that there are just similar details, maybe some different details of the event that each man is relating for their own purposes. It is the fact that Luke's account is much shorter. It's about a third of the teaching that is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 of that text. And even though that's the case, it certainly fulfilled all the purpose that Luke had in writing both the Theophilus and the rest of us who would hear his words. His audience primarily consisted of Gentiles, and there are many things that he had in there that would be important. But Luke's text is the one we want to turn to today. It's not normally the one that I turn to in discussing the Sermon on the Mount, but there are a couple of verses that I would like to share with you, specifically verses 21 and 25 of chapter 6. And these are a couple of, well, we'll refer to one beatitude and one woe that is proclaimed by Jesus on this particular occasion. So part of our discussion revolves around Luke 6 and verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And we want to explain a little bit about what that means. But the Beatitudes in Luke's Gospel are immediately followed by a progression of woes that are stated in verses 24 through 26. And there is an opposite statement that is given in verse 25 of the text. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And those are the two things that we're going to be talking about in our lesson today. I think there are some interesting and important lessons to be learned from the idea of weeping and laughing, or of laughing and weeping, as we see in these texts. Now, what I would like to do is to start off by just defining a couple of the terms that are found in those two verses. So let's start off, first of all, with the word blessed, which comes from the Greek word makarios, and it means supremely fortunate or well off and happy. And I just want to note that whether the word blessed is used or blessed is used in the text of Luke 6 or in Matthew chapter 5 with regard to the Beatitudes, I remember one witty denominational preacher once said, named his series the Be Happy Attitudes, instead of the Beatitudes. And it was kind of a play on words, because part of the definition of beatitude or being blessed is to be happy. And that certainly is the case, but that is an outgrowth of being blessed. And I want you to understand that, because you are happy because of how well off you are. And of course, here in this particular context, we have to emphasize that it has to do with being well off spiritually. Now, the second term I want to define is that of weep. It comes from the Greek word klaio, and it means to sob or wail aloud. And typically, this term is used with regard to mourning. And so, it's not merely a quiet crying in this particular case. And perhaps you have seen that in the past yourself. It would be something to sob or to wail aloud. Now, the word laugh, from the Greek word galaho, simply means that. It simply means to laugh. There's not anything really that we can gain from the definition, though the context is going to help us in regard to this. And then finally, the word woe, uai, is a primary explanation of grief. And so woe is me is the idea that we have here. It is a woe that we feel. It is an expression of grief in our lives. And so when we talk about that woe, it indicates, again, not just unhappiness or maybe discontent or the fact that we are not pleased. It has reference to mourning or grief that we are experiencing. That reminds me of some definition. These definitions remind me of something that James said in James chapter 5 and verse 13, when he told the Christians at that time, if you're suffering, pray. or if you are cheerful, let him sing songs. So we see there that the response is going to be different depending upon how we feel at any particular time in life. When we are in the midst of mourning, when there is a woe that is pronounced, then something very different from laughing occurs. In fact, laughter is very hard to come by, if not non-existent with regard to that period of suffering and mourning the grief that we feel. Instead, we cry and we moan and we wail to replace that. And what comes to my mind immediately when we talk about woes would have reference to the painful moments of grief when we have revealed to us the loss of a loved one, or when the final goodbyes have to be made with regard to a loved one before they are laid to rest. I want you to know, as a preacher, I have had on a number of occasions opportunities to preach in funerals, and typically, especially when you preach to those who are elderly, concerning the passing of one who is elderly, there is some control, a modicum of control that is seen, but I have had opportunity on occasion to stand by when a family comes by the past casket. Typically, the friends and the acquaintances have already made their progression and they've left. And this is a time of personal grieving that only the preacher and the funeral director are witnesses to as the family gathers around to say their final goodbyes. But I have seen a widow or a widower especially, or maybe a child who loved their parent deeply, having their final goodbye said, and they are utterly despondent. They are unhinged with regard to their moaning and to their wailing and to their cryings. It's a gut-wrenching thing to experience just when you are witnessing it, when it happens to someone else. And as many of us know, it is much more to actually experience it yourself. And so I do want you to get the idea here, especially with regard to that difficult time, that despondency that would happen. We'll talk about the laughing and turn in just a few moments. But I do want to start off by talking about blessed are you who weep, as stated in verse 21 of the text. I want to read all the blessings, the beatitudes that are stated here, beginning in verse 20 and going through verse 23, as were read in the reading. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. He said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, they revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Now what we want to note, first of all, when we talk about this mourning, this weeping, that we have to keep in mind the context, as always. That is where we'll get the best understanding of what the Lord is striving to teach. And our passage here is detailing attributes of the kingdom of God. And that is teaching concerning that kingdom and our relationship to that kingdom. And so when he's talking about those who are poor, or those who are reviled, or those who are weeping, he, of course, there is talking about those who are indeed citizens of the kingdom, or will be citizens of the kingdom. And so we need to understand the passage in light of that truth. And some things here are obvious. When he speaks, for example, about the poor, well, that doesn't mean here literally that they do not have money. Or else, in effect, it would be necessary to be one in poverty for one to be saved. So it's not really talking about that in the sense of literally you are blessed and you will laugh if right now you don't have two dimes or two nickels to rub together. That's really not the context of what we're talking about here. When we talk about hunger, it's not necessary for an individual to be about to pass out from hunger, to have an empty belly for that individual, again, to be blessed by God. And the same thing is true with weeping. Weeping now does not mean someone who's literally crying. Just think about this. If it were that the one who is literally crying, who will be blessed as a result of their crying, that they'll, because they're laughing, God is going to send some, what, work along to where all of a sudden they'll burst out laughing? Well, that wouldn't really make a lot of sense, would it? It wouldn't serve any real purpose either, or Or maybe because they cried, one day they will be saved because they are so sad. No, that's not really what this particular text is indicating. So the question is, why are they weeping? What is the occasion of their weeping? There's a very similar passage that is recorded in Matthew chapter 5. That is Matthew's account of the Beatitudes in chapter 5 and verse 4 when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So I want you to ask yourself the question, what causes the child of God spiritually with regard to the kingdom to mourn or to weep? And the simple answer to that question is sin. That's what causes a child of God to mourn or to weep. It may be his own sin. It may be the sin of others. Any resistance to God, any suffering among believers, the fact that we mourn because we are so long absent from the Lord, in the recognition that one day we will be present with him. There are a number of things that might cause us to be sad, to mourn, to weep. But sin is a big part of it, isn't it? I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 in verses 1 through 5 when he said, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen in the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen." The Apostle Paul was sad. He was mourning. Why? Because someone was lost. And in this particular case, the reason why he brings it up on this particular occasion is because his countrymen were lost. That is, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one that had been extolled by the majority of his countrymen. He had a great reputation, a good position, until such time as he answered the call of Christ, where then he was reviled. But nevertheless, he had an affinity for, a love for, a cherishing for his countrymen. And I'd ask you that same question. Does it bother you that those in the world are lost, especially those that you might have some affinity for? Can you say that you are despondent, that you mourn, that you weep for the family members? Those that you have been raised by, those you have been raised with, those who you have been familiar with and known, those who are blood, those who are your family for such a long time, but they're lost, and you have what can save their souls in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're not willing to listen, or opportunity has not been made available. Do you feel sorrow for them? How about your friends? Those that you care for? I think sometimes, even with regard to friends or acquaintances that we may know, maybe our countrymen, if we want to go far as the Apostle Paul, and there are individuals that because they're Texans or because they're Americans or because they're maybe employees of the same company or whatever the case may be, that affinity that you have and the reason for that I really and truly am unhappy and sad. I weep because these individuals have not been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe the next time we think about whether or not we should be the one to share the gospel with them, that thought should come to mind. Paul's grief was so great as to willingly lose his own soul if it had any effect ensuring the salvation of his people who he loved. Boy, that's a love that Paul had. We talk about being willing to lay down our life for one who is just, and God laid down the life of his son for those who are unjust. But we talk about laying down our lives as a physical thing. The Apostle Paul basically said he's willing to go to eternal torments if by so doing his countrymen would go to heaven. That's simply put what he's saying. Now, he understood that wouldn't be possible, so he did the next best thing. He preached the gospel to them. He proclaimed the gospel to them. Or perhaps you may remember what Jesus had to say about his longing toward Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13. And verse 34 of the text, he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. So that same compassion that Paul had for his countrymen, Jesus had for his countrymen as well, for Jerusalem, for all men, for a certainty, which is why he died for us. So there is that sin, and that sin may be in our own lives. And let me tell you that if there is some sin separating you from God, you should not be happy as a result of that. You should mourn. We are told that godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that repentance can lead to one's standing with God or his reconciliation with God. So there is indeed a reason for such mourning. But not only that, we mentioned other things. Paul also wrote of the difficulties that we face each day as Christians. There is a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11 that states this very clearly. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power of God, or power may be of God, not of us. And notice this, on earth, this is what we're talking about. In these physical bodies, these vessels that we have, we're hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed. We're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And we always carry about in the body of dying, in our body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now Paul here is teaching us a lesson, isn't he? Yes, this life is hard. Yes, there is difficulty, but keep the hope. And that's basically what Jesus is saying there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21 of the text. What is obvious to us is that the suffering and mourning is a real part of our lives as we live here on this earth. It's the consequence of our sin. It's the consequence of the sin of others. It's a consequence of the hatred of the world. You remember what Jesus said? He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. But remember the word that I said to you. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You do understand what we're talking about here. This life that we live here on this earth is not one that is without care. I see my grandchildren, and as they grow up, they begin to care a little bit more, but even especially when they're small with their mom and their dad and a warm place to sleep and a little food in their tummy, they're so happy, so carefree. They don't know about the difficulties of life, but that time is coming. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said, concerning the wise and the fool, there is no difference between them because they'll both die. And there's nothing good about being wise except it brings upon you more care. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes was talking about life under the sun. There is good in wisdom, but if God didn't exist, if all there was this earth and you have the little child and he's so happy, and then you have the grown up who's just worn down by the cares of the world, I'd rather be the little child. I'd rather maintain that ignorance, because in that case, ignorance is truly bliss. But as we recognize the nature of sin and we are encumbered by the cares and the difficulties of this world, there will be a time of weeping as we live here on this earth. But we are told there in verse 21 of the text that we weep now, but we shall laugh. And I say it again, the definition of the term laugh is of little help. But there is one important thing that we need to explain, and we're not talking about mirth here. We're not talking about comedy here. In fact, the idea of comedy is not a distinct part of the Bible at all, the Israelites at all. I read one commentary that says that the idea of comedy was foreign to the Jewish mind at the time of Christ. And I don't know if that's the case, because I think that people could find something funny. And I certainly think that children laughed out of mirth. But that's not what's being talked about here on this particular text. So let's consider scriptures used in the Bible that refer to laughter. You remember Sarah? We are told in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 6 that Sarah said, God has made me laugh and all who hear will laugh with me. Is it because there's something funny? No. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And I have borne him a son in my old age. So there we're talking about joy, are we not? Or how about the happiness of the remnant as they returned from captivity? In Psalm 126 in verse 1, the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. We were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Again, we're talking about joy, that lifted spirit that comes as a result of such a blessing that is coming from God. So the idea of laughing here references that joy. We're citizens of the kingdom, and it's going to be an eternal joy. Once this life is over, the time of mourning that was present will no longer be there. It doesn't talk about mirth or having a laugh at someone's expense or anything like that. You remember Jesus' words to his disciples after returning from their mission to preach the gospel? He told them in verse 17, when they came back, they returned, we're told, with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and overpower the enemy. Nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now again, that's not to say that mirth or comedy is intrinsically wrong. How do you get a squirrel's attention? You act like a nut. No laughter. Okay, well that's understandable. That's why I don't tell jokes in the pulpit. I'm not very good at it. All right? There's nothing wrong with having a laugh. It's not right to have a life that is characterized by rudeness, by flippancy, by that kind of attitude toward life. In Ephesians 5 and verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, do not let fornication or uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. There you go. That's that mirth. You see the stand-up comedy that exists almost to no, there's no example that we find where it's not present. It's without exception, that's the word I was looking for, without exception, is ribald comedy. It is profane comedy. It is in fact coarse jesting. But that's not fitting. Rather, we are to be giving thanks. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, we are told not to sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's what we're talking about, and that's what Jesus had in mind in this particular beatitude. A life of difficulty, a life of persecution, a life of sorrow, if indeed it is for the purpose or for the reason that you are living for Christ, can lead to and will, if you are steadfast in your faith, until to a life of eternal happiness, an existence with God in heaven forever. You consider the words of Jesus regarding the deaths and consequences of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, Abraham said, he said to the rich man, he said, son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received his evil things. But now, it is after their death, now he is comforted and you are tormented. And so we can see the differences and why it is important for us to be sober, to take this seriously. And yes, the burdens will be great. And I've actually had some who will tell me, why in the world do you live your life that way with those burdens and those stresses and those difficulties and those concerns and those cares? Well, because I prepare for the life where there are no more burdens and there are no more cares and there is no more sorrow. So that gets us to the next point, which is found in Luke chapter 6 in verse 25. We won't spend as much time with regard to this, but he says there, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger, and woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And so here the laughing does indeed constitute what we might refer to as a mirth-filled life that brings dissolution or rule. Remember the parable of the rich fool when Jesus said to him as he put his tore his barns down, built greater, put his crops away, he said, I'll do this in saving up my goods, and then I'll say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Be happy. Smile, laugh is what he's talking about. But we're told in verse 20, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? This is the person who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. A similar passage in 1 John 2. Don't love the world or the things that are of the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, and all that is in the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. And so we ask that question. In effect, do you want an earthly reward? Do you want to have fun? Do you want to enjoy this life? Go for the gusto, live it to its fullest? Or are you willing to set aside some of those things that others feel to be wonderful and in fact can even be things that we ourselves would enjoy doing? Some of them intrinsically sinful, some of them not, but they can become sinful as they take precedence in our lives. But what do you want, an earthly reward or a spiritual one? Understand this, there is no lasting value to earthly treasures. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Christian is to concern himself with heavenly matters, as Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3. If you're raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, which is where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. You see, the eternal consequences of a life that is lived for self, doing it the way I want to do it, getting as much as I can out of this life, enjoying everything to its utmost, well, that is one with dire consequences, because you make yourself an enemy of God instead of his child. Remember James' statement. There are so many passages we can turn to, basically stating the same principle. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, he calls us adulterers and adulteresses. Why is that? Because we made ourselves friends with God, friends with the world, and that makes us an enemy of God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And if you do that, in the end, there is mourning and there is pain. There are individuals, Matthew chapter 24, who are mentioned on the left hand of God, the left hand of Jesus upon his throne in the day of judgment. As in the days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And the Son of Man, verse 41, will send out his angels that will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, all things that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So, blessed are those who weep now. Their life is a sober life. Their life is not lived for today, but lived for eternity, because they will be comforted. They will have joy. They will laugh. But those who live their lives to get what they can out of this life, well, they will suffer the consequences of that in condemnation. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the question is very simple. Are you childish? Are you unwilling to set aside immediate gratification for the eternal reward? You see all of the different experiments, sociological experiments that have gone on with regard to children, and they'll be told some piece of candy or something like that is set before them, and they're told, I've got to be right back, but if you don't touch this, I'll get you another one. well, you can have two of them when I come back. And so they leave and they last. Their absence is longer and longer and longer, and the child just, he sees the chocolate in front of him. And one in the hand is better than two that may or may not happen. I'm going to take what's before me right now. That kind of instant gratification. And much of the world lives for that very reason. Hypocrites did that. You remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, where Jesus told his disciples, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. They do it in the synagogues and the streets that they may have glory from men. He said, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What does that mean? That means they wanted glory from men, they get their glory from men. They're willing to set aside their standing with God because they want what is immediate with regard to their gratification. They want men to look at them and men to be pleased with them and to have joy here on this earth, but they're willing to, in effect, deny eternity in the presence of God so they can get what they want out of this life. So they were able to laugh while on earth, because they receive favor from men or God. But what do you want? That's the question. You need to wait. Maybe even suffer. Endure to the end. As Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 says, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. And so that's what we should do. We should be among those who are blessed, who weep here on earth, but who will laugh with joy in eternity. So we offer an invitation to all who are here today. We don't know your heart, but it may be that you have a need to respond. And if that is the case, we offer the opportunity today. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing the song selected?